Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
Everybody wants to know the future. The book of Revelation introduces us to the only one who does. And mysterious letters ever written. It was written in troubling times to ordinary people called to do extraordinary things. People just like you.
Following along in a study walking through the book of Revelation, and we're part way through, and I can't help this week but emphasize sort of some of my emotions as I preach this morning. We're literally talking about a church in Revelation that the Apostle John is writing to in his old age that is enduring incredible suffering, that kind of suffering that really you and I can't possibly imagine. And as I was thinking about the suffering that these believers are going through as they listen to these strategic words that are meant for them, I couldn't help but imagine the believers right now that are enduring a great suffering in Afghanistan. And maybe your mind has gone there this week, I don't know. Pastor Chris brought it up last week, the idea that we need to be praying for those right now all over the world that are going through suffering. And of course, suffering for the Christian is nothing new. We've just had sort of a respite for a period of time here in the land of the free, the home of the brave. But the reality is that suffering is something that for centuries now Christians have undergone. And of course, the Lord has outfitted and equipped. But the reality is, so look at the book of Revelation, sometimes I feel ill-equipped to understand it. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes I feel like because I haven't experienced to the degree that others have experienced suffering, that there's something missing, and it's not with the clarity of what the words themselves mean. I understand much of what John is trying to say, and if you read especially the first few chapters, you probably understand what John is up to. But there's something that's lacking in me, and maybe something that's lacking in you. There are some things that suffering, intense suffering, clarifies when we get into the book of Revelation. In fact, I think if you've ever struggled to understand what's going on, or maybe the level of emotion that John writes with, or the level of the pictures, the pictures, some of them are grotesque. It's filled with emotion. It's designed to tease out your emotion. It's because you probably have never experienced some of the trials and the tragedies. I want you to imagine for a minute, though, if you were living in Afghanistan right now. You're a believer and you're 20 years old. In fact, all you've ever known is freedom. You've heard about the Taliban, and you've heard about the way things used to be, but in your mind, it's all uphill in the right direction. You can achieve the things that you set out to achieve. Your family plans, you can achieve your school plans, you can achieve that house that you want, you can get there. The children, well, your children have a bright and a glorious future ahead of them. And then all hell breaks loose. And it's off to the hills. And now you look around and you're not sure you have security at work, and you're not sure that your wife is secure anymore in her job or even the way she dresses, and you're not sure that the future for your children is going to be that glorious. In fact, you're not sure if you are all going to make it out alive by the end of the week. This is the kind of context that John is writing into. It's troubling, isn't it? What do you need to hear in those moments? Well, interestingly enough, John writes in pictures. Some of you need pictures if you're like me. Pictures are helpful. They're worth 1,000 words. Sometimes words aren't enough, right? And here's one of the pictures that John gives to these believers, the picture of an open door. It's why we've actually called this series Knock Knock. We see that door that's opening, and it's really not just one verse or one door that opens, but there's actually a series of doors, if you've been tracking with us through this message series. There's doors of opportunity. For instance, John writes about God's searches. He says, you guys have suffered, but I want you to know, I have opened a door for you that no man can shut. That's something you might want to hear if you're enduring a great conflict of suffering. Listen, I want you to know I'm sovereign. I want you to know I see everything that you are enduring right now. And I want you to know that there are some doors of opportunity for the gospel that I have opened for you. There are some words that you get to speak to some significant people. And I have done the background work. I have built the foundation. The conversation is coming to you. And I want you to know that no authority, no man can shut that opportunity. That would be encouraging to hear. It's an open door. It's an open door of opportunity. There's also open door fellowship. And really, this is where we kind of hinged this whole series title, Knock Knock. And it's that verse is very familiar to all of us. And it's, again, a letter that is written to a church, a specific church, a real church in Asia Minor. And in the letter, it talks again about some of their bad deeds and some of their good deeds, but then it gives them a promise, which is the pattern of writing prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature here. And it says this, it says, behold, or look, in other words, lean in. I'm about to show you something you want to hear in this very moment. Behold, I stand at the door. There it is again. I stand at the door. Really, it's your door. It's the door where you live. It's the house you're hiding in. The cave that you've run to, I stand at that door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking. And if you would just open the door, let me share with you my desire. I will come in and I will eat with you. Eating was a sign of fellowship. This is an open door to real fellowship. It kind of calls us backwards in time to another age, the age of kings, where King David, at the end of his life, after incurring much, much suffering, says at the end of his life, here's what I've discovered in my suffering, as he writes Psalm 23. I've discovered that the Lord is present in the midst of my enemies. It's there that he eats with me. It's there that he says, I am not ashamed of you. It is there that he stands with me and fights for me. In fact, it is there that my cup begins to overflow. It's really a statement by John, really by Jesus through John, right, to the church. It's a statement of a desire for increased, deeper fellowship and relationship. This isn't a God that has deserted his people, in other words. This is a God that's moving toward his people. He wants to be a part of the suffering. He wants to lean in and be that shoulder to cry on. And he wants other people to know that his presence is there, which is another way of saying my power will be on display in that moment. It was like when the disciples were with their master, Jesus, and when they were with Jesus, it didn't matter that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus or kill the disciples. By virtue of the fact that they were with Jesus and it was not yet the time, not yet the hour, well, they were completely safe. And they felt that safety all the way up until the point that Jesus is on a cross, right? And then they scatter. As long as they were with Jesus, and Jesus is literally saying through John, it's like I'm in the room with you. All you've got to do is open the door. Doors of opportunity, doors of fellowship have not been closed. These believers needed to hear those things. A word also begins to emerge in Revelation chapter 1. It's a word we encountered the very first week. It's a word we underuse in Christian circles, but it's a word often found in our hymns, and it's this word, the word Almighty. Jesus appears as a judge in Revelation chapter 1, and this is his title. He says, I'm Almighty. I'm the one who has all the power. You want to know, in this circumstance of suffering, who I am, what I bring to your table when you open the door? I bring myself. I bring all power with me. Everywhere I go, all power goes. Can you imagine hearing those words? And if you could believe them, the impact that it could have on your life in the context of suffering. Well, today we go a little bit further into the text, and Jesus moves from judging the church, he moves into another realm to actually judging the whole world. So we're going to get into that. Pastor Chris is going to go through chapters 6 through 20 in 1 week. I'm excited to show up just to see how he's going to do that. We're getting all kinds of wrath and bowls and just a number of different things, imageries about the judgment of God on the whole earth and why that has to take place. But before we get there, there is another door that we have to walk through. There's another scene. Actually, it's a vision, and we enter into this in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says this. After this is John again speaking, he says, after this, I looked. All through this, John has been requested to look, to behold, to see what it is that God has for him. And here now, he is beckoned. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. John is, again, writing on the Lord's Day. It's Sunday for him. And this was the day of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here, all of a sudden, another door, an open door, emerges. He sees it as if it was in heaven. And the first voice that I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. It's filled with metaphors. It doesn't mean that a trumpet actually blasted. It means that it was incredibly loud, or depending upon where you have first encountered the trumpet, it could be incredibly annoying, right? It could have been one of your kids playing the trumpet. I don't know. It's incredibly loud here, probably, like a trumpet. And here's what the voice said. It says, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Something future is about to happen. And again, it's a direct pointer guiding us into the judgment phase of the book of Revelation. But he says, I want you to come up here. This is an invitation for John to receive a new revelation. John, I'm going to give you something, and I expect you to deliver a message. This is a vision. I want you to see something that not everybody else has had the privilege of seeing. Well, John falls into a trance, a prophetic trance, in verse 2. It says, immediately I was in the spirit, first person. I want you to know what happened. It was like I was overcome. I was overwhelmed with the Spirit. And here's what I saw. I saw a throne that was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne. Now, who is the one? The one is God the Father. And all the way through chapter 4, that's what we'll see. We'll get to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. Certainly, the Spirit is going to be a part of all of this if you read. And we won't be able to read every word of two chapters, but notice here that the one that we're really talking about is God himself. We describe God as the one who is the creator God, and you'll see him described that way here as well. But here we see God in heaven. I want you to come up here, John. I want you to come up here to heaven. Can you imagine? I want you to come up here to heaven. There's an open door, and I just want you to walk on through. And as soon as you get there, the first thing you see is probably one of the most important things you'll ever see. One, God the Father seated on a throne. Now, in the ancient Near East, These believers who were suffering under the hand of guys like Nero and Domitian later, they were very much acquainted with thrones. We don't live with thrones all over the place. If you have a throne in your house, I want you to know that's really weird. Maybe there's one in your bathroom. I get that. That's a big joke, right? But other than that, we don't really live around the context or the culture of crowns or thrones. But John does, and his readers do, and he's going to take us into this cultural context, and it would be good if we could kind of go there with them. Here's what you need to know about thrones. Maybe in your mind's eye, you've seen that movie, or you've seen, you know, Narnia, if you're there in your mind's eye, and you can see thrones. And what is it that thrones speak to? Well, thrones speak to power, don't they? They speak to dominion, to authority. Those who sit on thrones are those who are reigning. Thrones are where edicts are made. Verdicts are rendered. People are either acquitted or they're judged. Thrones are places that declare the glory of whoever it is that's sitting in them. See, I don't know if you know this because it's just not part of our culture, but if you were to go backwards to like a throne in this time or even a throne in a foreign country today, usually those thrones are a little bit higher. That's strategic. Because you're supposed to pay homage to the one who sits on the throne. The throne is supposed to be a place of glory. You always look up to a throne. And there's oftentimes on that throne, there's many images or there's carvings. Each one of those carvings, it might be a nation that has been subdued, or it might be something that describes the king who currently sits on that throne. For instance, that's one reason why, especially in the ancient Near East, you would see lions carved around the thrones, right? What was a lion? Well, it was a sign of pride and rulership and dominion. That's what thrones were meant to communicate. Actually, what thrones were an advertisement. If you were to walk into a throne room, the king sitting on the throne, without having to utter a word, would be advertising his greatness. Are you with me? And here we walk into a throne room. Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit is there. There are elders there if you read the passage. And here is God the Father seated on a throne. The description of this throne is magnificent. There's beautiful stones to talk about the purity of the one who sits on the throne. The fact that he judges in righteousness. The fact that he utters are characteristic, doors that no man can shut. All these things, if you read the passage, you'll see are characteristics of the throne. And the one ruling on the throne, again, well, he is the creator. And so there aren't just elders there, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but there are also creatures, living creatures, as they're described in the passage. They're there as well, angels in particular. They exist here in this throne room. And these creatures utter some words. Now, if you grew up in church and you've sang some of the hymns like I did, like Holy, 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 every time you see that, you think it's a song. But in this throne room, there will be some music, there will be a song, but mostly there are just words, there's statements. Statements, however, that are to bring out the glory of the one seated on the throne. These are really declarations then. And listen to the first declaration. This is what the angels say who are in this throne room. They say, "Holy, holy, holy." Many people throughout history have tried to say, well, the Father is holy and the Son is holy and the Spirit is holy. But that's not actually what this is suggesting. This is directed straight towards God the Father. And holy in three, in this form of three, was meant to suggest perfect holiness. Not just a little bit, not just partly holy, but three, perfection, number of perfection, right? That holy, 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 like how holy? Well, holy, 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 holy. That's how holy. Absolutely holy. Everybody clear? Yeah, everybody's clear. And this is what they say. You're absolutely pure, holy, holy, holy. Every decision you render from this throne is right. Lord God, the Almighty. We found in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Almighty, but here we also see God as Almighty. If you walk through the first few chapters, you will see Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father as one. Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Well, at the same time, there are 24 elders, and the 24 elders bow down, and this is what the 24 elders do. They say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." This isn't a song yet. This is just a declaration. This is what they believe about God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things. You are the creator. Chapter 4 is all about the creator. You are the creator. You created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. Because of your will, they continue to exist. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a situation where the most important words I needed to hear is that the only reason your enemy continues to have power on earth is simply because, to what end, Lord? And by the way, the only reason you continue to breathe and to exist is because of a decree from the throne room in heaven. The reality is that your very existence, your very breath, everything you are and everything you have comes from a throne. All right there. Can you imagine that would be the most encouraging words these believers could have heard? I want you to know that the Creator God has allowed your suffering. He could just snuff them out. But he has a greater plan. Now, why the vision to begin with? Well, I think there's several reasons, some things going on here that we need to pay attention to. The first one we've kind of hit on, right? That the king is on his throne. This is the place of declarations. But if you read through the passage, it's also the place that just describes the character of God. One of the things that's mentioned that I think is a great encouragement and comfort is that all of these creatures have eyes, just eyes everywhere, which is to depict the fact that they can see everything. The Holy Spirit has eyes as well, and there's seven spirits. It's really meant to just characterize the nature of the Holy Spirit, this spirit that is, well, it's everywhere at once. It's spiritual. Seven is just a number, right? And it has this idea that there's nothing that happens on earth that doesn't get spoken about in the throne room. And God sees absolutely everything that happens everywhere at once. It's like you're not alone. This is a place of great authority. Everything that you are experiencing right now, God is concerned with, he cares about. And incidentally, he is a great king. The king is on his throne. I think the second thing that's important here, though, is that the thrones that ruled them, the people that John is writing to, the thrones that ruled them were all wicked thrones. You know what I mean? When they thought of thrones and power and rule and dominion, they weren't thinking of purity. They weren't thinking of justice. They weren't thinking of holy, holy, holy thrones. They were thinking of perversion. They were thinking that the wicked seemed to thrive and the righteous seemed to suffer. A unity of mankind being upheld by the thrones of the world. They were thinking of thrones that subdued for wicked purpose and selfish gain. They were thinking of thrones that were great in the sense that they had lots of power, but it was a power that was leveraged against the people, not for the people. There's something here that John wants them to hone in on early on. He wants them to understand that there's something about this throne that is different than all other thrones that they have ever encountered. There's something holy, something unparalleled, something good about this throne. And it's a throne characterized by a king that is good. And if the king is good, then the logical assumption is the king must act on behalf of the good of the people. The king has to do what is right by the people. He has to free the people. He has to resource the people. He can't just stand idle by while his own people suffer and are burned and are fed to lions. That this event, these events, these activities are deeply concerning to the king. I mean, isn't that what you would expect of a great king? There's something about this picture of a suffering church and this picture of heaven that are meant to mesh together. John wants everybody on earth, everybody in the church, to understand that God sees it all, cares about it all, and they are not alone. Which is why chapter 5 is written, leading us into the wrath of God. It brings up the subject of wrath. A king who must act on behalf of his people in this situation is a king who will ultimately carry out an edict of wrath from the throne. I'm going to let Pastor Chris get into all the details on wrath, but there are some things that I want us to know. When we talk about wrath in the Bible, we often, in our imaginations, go to the kind of wrath that we have seen on TV, or maybe have even seen in ourselves. Think about wrath, which is punishment for wrongdoing. We all experienced it. I don't know if how many of you were alive back in the first Gulf War, but I remember hearing this phrase. After Saddam Hussein had taken over Kuwait, this phrase was written all over America. It was the phrase, nuke 'em. You guys remember that? What is that? That's wrath, right? There was this response to something that was unjust, and the response was, let's kill, to be clear, everyone. You mean even the innocent one? Yeah, all of them. We'll just nuke them. That'll fix it. That's the way we felt, isn't it? That's the way we felt. And some of you, actually, your temperament kind of wants to go in that direction. There's a song that's sung. There's a song that was sung after September 11th, and we all understand the emotion of it, right? And the song was something like this. We'll put a boot in your... It's the American way. Right? Right? Don't you mess with us, or you're going to get... We don't use the word, but it's what we mean, wrath. And then there's the other side of wrath. When people think about wrath, they think, well, wrath is always evil. It's always bad. I mean, who has wrath? Who could do wrath? You grew up in that household where they said, you know, grandma's wisdom, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. You don't even believe in wrath. It doesn't matter that you experience the emotion on a regular basis and you suppress it. You just don't believe in it. You've learned how to sort of rise above it. When we talk about wrath, here's what I want you to know from a biblical standpoint. We're not talking about some uncontrolled, unbridled God whose passions have so overflooded his capacity to do what is right that all he does is leverage 100% power without righteousness. Are you hearing me? When we talk about wrath from a biblical perspective, we're talking about this, retribution. What does retribution mean? Well, it means getting the punishment that you actually deserve. In other words, retribution is ethical. It's equitable. It isn't reckless. It isn't built on a foundation of hate. We often talk about some terms. We throw these terms around, and so I'm going to throw a few of them around to kind of build some distinction here. One of the terms is grace. We all believe in grace. We love to preach about grace. Certainly I do. And here's what we mean by grace. We mean unmerited favor. Here's another way to say it. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting what you don't deserve, right? God gives favor to you. You don't deserve it. He gives it anyway. That's grace. Everybody loves grace. What's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You deserve to be punished. What is mercy? Not giving you what you do deserve. That's mercy. We all love mercy. What is wrath? When it comes to the realm of punishment, what is wrath? It's getting exactly what you do deserve. And it's also part of the nature of God. You can't just say, well, these are the attributes we like about God, and the rest we just sweep under the rug. We don't talk about those. Because if you don't have anything nice to say, you don't say anything at all. Actually, if we believe in a God who has any sense of justice, then we have to believe in a God who will give people what they deserve. And not any more. Are you with me? See, what you do, what I do, is we want to give them way more than they deserve because of what they did to us. That's what humans do. Let's kill them all. That's easy for us. God isn't controlled by that sort of hate and anger. But he will give a punishment in due time, and it'll be precision-oriented. It'll be no more than you should get and no less than you should get. So we have to understand that about the nature of God's wrath. In fact, listen to this. The Bible says this. Someday, every knee will bow to God. Why? Every knee will bow in submission. Why will they do that? Because everyone, even those who have been judged and are in hell, every knee will bow because they will recognize that God was both just and merciful in his wrath. That God's mercy was on display and his justice was on display in his wrath. In other words, what he did and how he judged me, perfect. We get that from the throne room in heaven. It was absolutely perfect. And so we get into this new scene in heaven, which is a war scene. It's a scene about the wrath of God, and we see that because of a scroll. The scroll emerges in chapter 5, and it's a war scroll. It has the war plans on it. This is how God is going to now judge the earth. And I just want to carve out a little bit of space here before we close and talk about the nature of this scene in heaven, because what emerges is important as we get into the coming weeks ahead. This is chapter 5. It says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one," again talking about God the Father, "the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice," and this is what the angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Here's the problem. Not who is holy. This is in heaven. God is holy. The angels are holy. Everybody in heaven, the elders, they're all holy, but that's not the question. The question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Which means this. Somebody had to do something that made them worthy. Somebody had to do some deeds. Somebody had to earn the right to open this scroll. And this scroll is going to bring comfort to these suffering believers. God is going to deal with unrepentant mankind in his wrath. And so John is waiting for this. The believers are waiting for this. The question is, can he deliver? Can he protect his own? Can he deliver the goods? The scroll has the war plans, but who is worthy to open them in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it? This is troubling. It's like a king that's completely impotent. I don't know if you know this, but God the Father refuses to judge the whole world. And do you know why? Because he's not worthy. Not because he's not holy. Because he's not worthy. What are you talking about? We're talking about God the Father. But you got to understand the plot here. Only one is worthy. And who is that one? Somebody who has earned it. You have to earn the right to be worthy. God the Father has given all authority and all judgment, John says in his gospel, to the Son. It is the Son who must emerge, because only he is worthy. But John doesn't know that yet. He's just going with this scene. Nobody's worthy. What are we going to do? In fact, look at his emotion. He says in verse 4, I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look into it. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, he continues, then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, not will be victorious, but has already been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, the lion of the tribe of Judah, whoever that is, right? We know him to be Jesus. But the lion of the tribe of Judah has done something that has qualified him to be able to open the scroll. The word here is actually Biblia or book, or it means Bible. To open the Bible, to open the scroll, to unveil the plans that God has to release his wrath. The question is, why is Jesus worthy, or how is he worthy? Well, if we get down to verse 9, we see four angels and 24 elders falling down in worship, and they tell us why the lion is so worthy to open the scroll, and they do so in the nature of a song. This is actually the song, the only song in these two chapters, and this is what they sang. It's a new song. They said, you, now speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slaughtered. Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 2, he says that Jesus was obedient to the Father to the point of what? Death. See, he's not just the lion. He's not just the king who's going to rule, but he's also the lamb. You were slaughtered. The idea here is of a merciless slaughtering. Jesus, you received my punishment. You received the punishment, as a matter of fact, of the whole world. You were slaughtered mercilessly at the hands of sinners, so what? To what end? And you redeemed so that I could receive mercy. And you redeemed people for God by your blood. And from where? Well, from every tribe and language and people and nation. We'll come back to that. You made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, is it starting to come together, the encouragement that John has given these believers? Listen, I understand your suffering. I see everything. I know exactly what it is that you're going through right now. I want you to know I am not an impotent God or an uncaring God. I am not far away. In fact, I have opened a door so you can see exactly what's happening right now in the heavenlies on your behalf. I want you to know that there is a day, there is a right moment. It's not the moment you want because you would ask for wrath today. It's a moment that requires patience. It's a moment that requires love. But there is a day coming when all wrongs will be made right, when God will deliver exactly what he has promised, that those who refuse to repent, those who are with and allied with the kingdom of Satan, will be with Satan for eternity. And God will make sure that that is exactly what takes place. You were slaughtered, but you redeemed. You're the lion, but you are the lamb. You overcame sin, you overcame death. Well, this causes all of heaven to erupt. Listen to what is said, verse 11. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne. I also of the living creatures and the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. I love it. Like a Roman Colosseum that cheered for the death of the Christians, this roar would overcome that sound. They sang with a loud voice, the lamb who was slaughtered is what? Worthy. He earned the right to open the scroll because, well, he paid for everyone's sin, even the sins of those he will send to hell in judgment. The lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He continues, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea. I have no idea why it says on the sea. And everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever. This is one blanket statement, isn't it? That there is only one in all of creation who has the privilege of judging the whole earth. It's Jesus Christ. And why is he the judge of the whole earth? because he understands the very depths and the nature of your sin, and he would never send anybody to hell that did not deserve it. He understands sin like you will never, and that's why he is so merciful, and that's why he has not judged the world yet. But when that time comes, it will be absolutely, fundamentally just and merciful. And he won't overdo it. It won't be because of hate or rage or some uncontrolled, unbridled passion. It will be because it is the only way to conclude history correctly. It'll be the only way to right all that has been made wrong. Blessing and honor and glory, dominion and power to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I think there's a couple things John wants us to understand just real quickly, and here's the first thing. He wants us to believe heaven is real. This is a picture of heaven. This was not some fanciful fairy tale meant to just sort of, you know, rally the troops to the last stand. This was an eternal picture. This is how it really is. This was reality, even though it was in direct contrast to the reality that those believers experienced 2,000 years ago. He wants us to know that there's something real that we can count on, that they were able to count on. He also wants us to know this: heaven's worship is always loud. They're not doing Gregorian chants, I don't think, in heaven. And they're not timid about their word. They're not afraid that hell's going to overhear and come in and clean house. If there's anything that's unbridled in this whole story, it's heaven's worship. If there's anything where the passion is completely let loose, it's in the realm of worship. Listen, we are to rest from work, but we are never to rest from worship. And in heaven, they don't ever rest. The picture that's presented is even in the middle of your struggle, when words are hard to come by, words are being spoken. Worship is happening. It does exist. And as a result, it can exist in your life. In fact, if you read that last verse, you see the word blessing. And that's significant. In the beginning of Revelation, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this book, the prophecy." But that blessing is, oh, how happy. Like the blessing we see in the Gospels in Matthew, right? The Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek and the poor in spirit, shall they inherit, you know, the kingdom." That's blessing. Oh, how happy. In other words, I know you're going through suffering. I just want you to know, if you read this and you heed it, you believe it, you will experience happiness even today. Here, the word blessed is different. It's the word eulogy, or we get eulogy or eulogize from. In other words, this is the opportunity to say good things about God, to praise him for the character, for what's on display in the throne room of heaven. And I really think that John, in a way, is trying to kind of bookend this prophecy before he gets into the judgments, and he wants the believers there on the ground to understand something that's very, very much real, because it's real in heaven, that there is always a good time to be happy, even in the midst of great suffering, and it is always the time to praise God. There is never not a good or appropriate time to be happy or to praise God. Why? Because there is a king seated on a throne, ruling and reigning in power. He's absolutely sovereign, and he's absolutely good. But there's something else here, too, and this is important. I think John writes with a certain level of expectation. What do I mean by that? He believes his readers are going to buy this stuff. Did you catch that? Like, he believes, when he writes, he believes this is going to matter for them. Why would he believe that? Why would he believe that this prophecy is believable? I mean, it's a vision. Well, I could tell you maybe why he believed it, because he saw Jesus face to face, right? He encountered the risen Savior. He saw all the miracles. He saw the Savior rise from the grave. I mean, maybe that's, we could say, okay, I understand why John believes this is believable. But what about the people then, and what about you and me? Why is this believable? Why does John write with this level of expectation that we should be encouraged by these words? I think the reality is simple. We under-talked this too, but the reality is this. They were able to see firsthand something no king and no throne, no dominion had ever been able to actualize. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation under heaven praise one Lord. They were actually that generation that was able to see the gospel transform people from the inside out that had once been enemies and had once hated each other. They had been able to see the love of God so impact their communities that those people who once hated each other now loved each other. They were able to see slaves and masters go home and be slaves and masters, then come to church and love each other and serve each other like Onesimus. They were the generation that was able to see what Rome could not accomplish, what Babylon could not accomplish, what Persia could not accomplish, what the greatest kingdoms that the world had ever known could not accomplish, God was accomplishing in the church. And so, when they heard that in heaven, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, everyone would be represented there, they fundamentally had every reason to believe it, and they could see it. Actually, we can believe that today too. Because we can see the same thing. What human governments cannot accomplish, God is accomplishing around the world all the time, even in suffering. Leads me to my final thought. John leaves us with a picture here, doesn't he? Blessing and honor, glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The thought that he wants us to leave with, the picture that he creates for us, is not a church on her knees, but a church, at least not a church on her knees in submission to human government or in defeat, but really a church on their feet, arms raised in praise to the only one who can rescue. Which leads me to this conclusion, this thought. The glory of the church is anchored to the King, the glory of the King. The glory of the church is anchored to the glory of the King. What was it that they needed to understand in this very moment? When everybody, you want to talk about group shame, when all they experienced in their communities and in their cultures was shame. For the decisions that they had made, for the wisdom that they didn't have, for the things that they, the status that they had lost, when all that they could experience was shame from the outside world. They understood this very basic principle, that the church was glorious, not because of the experience of poverty or the experience of persecution, but the church was glorious because they were forever tethered to the King of glory, who forever and ever and ever would receive praise and honor for his greatness and his power, his wisdom and his majesty. And whoever aligns themselves with that King gets in on this throne room scene, gets in on all of the blessings associated with it, and truly that person is happy even when everything around them seems to be giving. John wants to encourage them and wants to encourage you with that specific truth today. And here's what I want you to leave with as we close in this song. In fact, I want you to just go ahead and stand up with us and shake the dust off your feet for just a minute. Here's what I want you to understand. I don't know what's supposed to happen in the next few moments, but when John writes, he writes to your emotions. People on the run for their lives. He wants them to be deeply impacted by this vision that he received. That was not just meant for him. It was meant for you. I just want to ask, as we sing these words, I just want to let you know the Spirit does want to speak to you. He's got eyes everywhere, apparently. He can see everything. He can see every situation, every circumstance you've ever faced and what you currently face today. And all of heaven stands ready to give you the thing that you need to endure, to overcome. Let's sing.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.